You stood in a mock trial and had no defender and took our sin. And Lord God, it's so that we can stand before you in the righteousness of Christ. I pray that you would help both our kids and ourselves understand this incredible exchange, the grace of your gospel. Help us dig into your word well this morning, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, kids, you can follow the cross out to the narthex, and then they will come back in before the creed to join us in worship back in here. So if you want to follow along in a pew Bible, that Zechariah passage is on page 794, Zechariah 3, and we are almost through our series. We've been preaching through the minor prophets all fall. There are 12 of them, so we've had one sermon on each of the minor prophets, and we literally have two to go, the one I'm about to give, and then next week, and then it's Advent. So we have we've done a new thing here. We've never preached through the minor prophets like this before. And I think that coming to Zechariah today is especially timely for our season. You know, Advent is focused on the coming of the Messiah, both his first coming and his second coming. And it's fitting to be looking at Zechariah today because there are a number of references to the coming Messiah in this prophet's writing. You know, he's a minor prophet, but he's got 14 chapters, which almost makes him a major prophet. You know, we've had some with only three chapters, one with only one chapter. But consider these references that get picked up in the New Testament. Matthew's gospel quotes Zechariah 9:9, quote, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." Obviously, when Jesus came, he literally fulfilled that. Jesus himself quotes Zechariah 13 in prediction about what was about to happen on the night that he was going to be arrested, that his disciples would fall away. Jesus quoted Zechariah 13:7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That happened, quite literally. Revelation 1:7 alludes to Zechariah 12 in reference to the crucifixion. "When they look on me, upon him whom they have pierced." Wow, that's powerful, right? In retrospect, when we look backwards on this side of the cross, we realize way back, you know, five centuries before any of this happened, these words are predicting it. And Matthew 27 attributes the prophecy in Zechariah 11 about the 30 pieces of silver that were paid to Judas for his betrayal to this verse. It says, quote, "If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them." And they weighed out as my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them." They literally took those 30 pieces of silver and bought the potter's field, and that's where Judas died. I mean, those are just some of them. We're going to get into the reference to the branch, which is in two places in our text today. But it's fitting as we think about the coming Messiah. Zechariah was thinking about the coming Messiah. As we roll into Advent, this is a very timely study. 14 chapters broken into two big parts. So the first eight are visions that very much feel like apocalyptic visions from Revelation. And then the last six chapters focus on the return of the king, the righteous king, the king that's the son of David who will rule forever, the Messiah, obviously. And in this first section with these visions, there's kind of a stair-step thing happening that builds up to our chapter today. There are horses that go out, and they're patrolling the earth to see what's going on. And then there is judgment against evil, and then there's a purging of all the wickedness that's in the world. These are the exiles that were in Babylon, have been brought back to Israel. They're now rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding Jerusalem, but there's a lot of work to be done to rebuild the very heart of the people. There's a lot of evil in the land, and God is through these visions, talking about restoring things, purging evil, setting righteousness in its right place. And in the center of that is this incredible image, a vision of a courtroom. And in the courtroom, there's a guilty man who happens to be Joshua, the high priest. Don't think Joshua and Caleb, the spies that went into Canaan, that the military commander that led after Moses, wrong Joshua. This is a different Joshua who's the high priest, but his name is interesting. Joshua, Yeshua, the name Jesus, Joshua and Caleb, the Lord saves. So there's a hint here at the Lord's salvation all the way through. But in this particular courtroom vision, we have a Joshua who is the high priest then. He's standing in a courtroom before an angel who's functioning as God's judge. There's an accuser next to him, prosecuting him, getting ready to point his finger, and unfortunately, he is covered in filthy robes. That's the scene. Now, I wonder, have you ever been underdressed for something and felt the exposure of that? You know, I went with a church member down to Clay County Courthouse to be a spiritual and moral support for someone who had a criminal problem, and he came to court underdressed. And in our courthouse in that day, the public defender had a box of ties, and they literally made him pick a tie and put a tie on because he didn't show up appropriately dressed. It was kind of shameful to have to pick some random tie out of a box and put it on, but, you know, that's a slight embarrassment, right? That's just a slight, like, public embarrassment. It's not bringing down huge shame upon the person. You just kind of maybe weren't prepared well or weren't thinking about where you were headed. The scenario in chapter 3 of Zechariah is way worse. It's an awful situation. It's nothing in comparison. The Hebrew word talking about in this verse where he is standing there and he's got on filthy garments, the Hebrew word can in other places often mean either the vomit of a drunkard or human excrement. It is not just, he probably should have washed that robe. There's a little bit of ring around the collar. It's a little dirty on the edges. No, this is filth. Like, and it takes on two levels. One, he just personally is defiled. But secondly, he's the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies to offer the annual atonement for the sins of the people. In fact, let me just read to you what the Day of Atonement was supposed to look like in terms of garments. This is from Leviticus 16. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, telling Moses' brother Aaron that Aaron and all of his descendants, who would be the Levites, are supposed to do this a certain way. It says, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil." You can't just walk in there. You can't. It's by appointment only, and there's one day a year, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then it says, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. If he comes in at the wrong time, he will die. That's how serious this is. "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are his holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on." And then it goes for paragraph after paragraph about what exactly he's going to do in these holy garments. And then it describes, then when he comes out, he shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went in. So these things are not common streetwear. These are sacred vestments that are used only when he goes in to offer the atoning sacrifice. Now think about them being so defiled and him standing before God's throne. And not only that, there's an accuser standing next to him. Like, as if it wasn't bad enough, it's worse that Satan is there. Let me just go back and look at what it says. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan," or no, back up, "Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." There's the prosecutor right there. He's got a Loctite case, and he is about to condemn you before the judge. And you're in filthy garments. That's the situation we've got here. Now, when we think of Satan, we tend to think of him more as the tempter. I mean, he is referred to that. But the more common word, I looked it up, the most common term for him, and he has lots of names, is actually Satan, which is a Hebrew word which means the accuser. Not the tempter, the accuser. Now, he does tempt, and he does have other names, and he is an adversary, and he's a whole bunch of different things, but he is pointing out our condemnation. He's making the case against people. Consider him even in the garden. Adam and Eve, what does he do? He accuses God of, first of all, being jealous that they would be even with God. You won't die if you eat of it. God just knows you'll be like him. And he implies he can't be trusted. He's accusing God of being petty and untrustworthy and not good. And that is also the way that he tempts them, with the accusation. Or consider other places. Job, Job is a righteous man. Satan is roaming around, and he goes before God, and God says, have you considered Job? He is righteous, and he stands out among other people. And what does Satan do? He accuses God of unfair treatment. Sure, he's righteous. Look at all the blessings. You make it easy for him. It's easy for him to be righteous because you pour out such blessing on him. In other words, he's accusing God of unfair treatment. That's why Job has such good character. Or even in the garden, frankly, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan, he's being tempted with an attack on his identity. He's accusing him of actually not being the only begotten Son of God. If you are the Son of God, say to this stone, become bread. If you are, in other words, you're not worthy. You're not actually the Son of God. It's an accusation as well as a temptation. So we've got Satan, this accuser, standing next to our high priest who is filthy, and he's getting ready to bust him. Now, accusation is a problem for us. It's a problem spiritually. It's a problem in the world, frankly. And think about all the different ways. The devil says you're unfit and God is untrustworthy. The world is saying, you faithful people are actually naive and superstitious. God's not real. And they condescend and they pity people of faith. That's kind of an accusation. And then, of course, ourself. Our own selves are accusing us all the time. You don't measure up. You're not smart enough. Those other people are way smarter than you. You don't have enough education. You're not good-looking enough. You're not thin enough. You're not strong enough. You're not athletic enough. You're not musical enough. Our own self is condemning us quite a bit, actually. There's accusations flying all over the place. Now, the human conscience is a God-given part of us, and it's given to us to help us know right from wrong. But like everything else in creation, it's broken too. Some of us have an oversensitive conscience, and we are afraid every time we do something, we're doing it wrong, we're breaking a rule, we're stepping out of line. Others have a hardened conscience. By repetition through sin, you can sear your conscience so that you don't even think a bad thing is bad anymore. And so you get false accusations and false dismissals going on in your very conscience. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the conscience, though. It's interesting, because it's not just a Christian thing. God has written his law on the hearts of all people, but we're all broken. Paul says this, speaking of the Gentiles, this is in Romans 2. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So our conscience is in there, but it's broken. Sometimes it does the right thing, sometimes not. And we have this situation where all people sense right from wrong, written on our hearts, and all people break and do the wrong. We break the rules and do the wrong thing. So we have God who has written his law onto our hearts, and then we break the law, and then we try to justify it. So we know we're at odds with God. Like, that's a rough situation to be in. And the human heart wants what it wants, and so then the will decides to take what the heart wants, and then the mind justifies it. And in so doing, our conscience isn't working like it's supposed to. So we've got accusations coming from the world, the flesh, ourselves, and from the devil. Fingers pointing at us all the time. Now, let me give you some good news, because that's kind of heavy, right? We feel that. I hear people that are outside the church saying, oh, I can't go into your church, a lightning bolt will hit me. And the impulse is not wrong to feel I'm filthy, and I don't deserve to come before a holy and righteous God. Now, God, in his mercy, doesn't throw those lightning bolts very often. However, he does so much more for us. Let me tell you the good news. This is the but part. So you've got the scenario, a vision of a throne, a high priest in filthy garments, and an accuser ready to make his case and prosecute him. And then verse 2 hits. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? I think that's referring to the high priest Joshua and the fire being the exile of 70 years in Babylon. They were under a searing judgment, and he's, rather than be all burned up, they've been plucked out of that fire, brought back into the land, and the Lord is starting to restore. And he's going to restore not only the temple, but the worship practices. He's going to restore a king to rule on the throne. He's going to help the people now walk in the right ways. So we got this problem, though. It says, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. So the filthy garments are symbolic of the sin that is all over us. And the high priest represents the people. So he's standing in our place before God, filthy, which is appropriate because it represents our iniquity. But God says, no, take those clothes off of him. I've taken your iniquity away. I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let him put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. You know, here's the big idea. God clothes sinners in his righteousness. That's the good news. That's what God does. This is something God does. Why? Well, so that we can serve as a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a royal priesthood, a holy people, a chosen nation. All the people are meant to do the work of priests in the world, of thanking God for glory, of blessing him for his creation, of dedicating things back to him, of living for his honor and glory. And so it goes on, and the angel in verse 6 of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Do you think about the fact that you have a right to come and be part of the congregation of God's people gathered in his house, in his presence? I mean, really, we tend to think of, I have to go to church. I should go to church. I've missed 3 weeks in a row. I should get back there. No. You're thinking about it all wrong. You have the right. You are allowed in. You're a member. You belong to God's people. You've been clothed in his righteousness because of what Christ has done, and therefore you are allowed in. This is your rightful inheritance. Now, how does God do this? Because it looks like he just says, forget those sins. I just wipe them away. And justice is thwarted. But right in this passage, we hear a little bit more. It says, I will bring my servant the branch, capital B. Now, Jeremiah 23 has a whole paragraph talking about the branch being the one who is to descend from King David. David's monarchy was cut down because of unfaithfulness and sin. And there's a stump, Jesse, his father, there's a stump of Jesse, and there's a branch that starts growing out of it. Think about that. If you ever cut a tree down but didn't kill it, there's life in the tree, and it'll start putting out those shoots, right? So try and think of a branch coming out of a stump that's been cut down. David's kingdom failed. The monarchy was judged and cut down. But then God preserves a remnant, and then there's a shoot that comes up out of it. This branch, capital B. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, the high priest wore an ephod, which was like a poncho that had 12 precious stones across his chest. They represented the 12 tribes. This branch is going to be a great high priest. He's going to have a stone before him, and it's a stone, it says, with seven eyes or facets. I think facets is probably better. Think in terms of a diamond with seven sides. Seven is complete and perfect. And if they're eyes, they see all things. This priest is going to see everything, all the iniquity ever done. It's going to be on his ephod, and it's going to be inscribed. And it says, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, and the Jews in their context would have thought, okay, on the Day of Atonement, my sins are paid for. However, that's a day that repeats every 365 days. That's not a single day. That's an annual thing. We know that there was a once-for-all time high priest offering that paid for all the sins of the land on a single day. When Christ went to the cross for us, all sin was dealt with there, once for all. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us once for all. You know, when we say Christ is sacrificed, we mean is in the ongoing state of having been sacrificed. But that doesn't flow very nicely liturgically, so we don't say it that way. But that's really what we mean. And we say those comfortable words, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So where we had an accuser ready to point and say, filthy, unworthy, condemn him or her, now we've got a high priest who steps in, who is righteous, but then takes our filth, who pays for it on one day, and then he stands by the Father making, applying it for us, interceding for us, always. This is incredible. Now, what's the application? Well, first of all, I want you to believe God over the world, the flesh, and the devil, those false accusations. Trust him. The world says you're pitiable. Your own flesh says you're unworthy. The devil says God doesn't like you and he can't be trusted. But what does this say? This says that the lengths he's willing to go to clothe you in his righteousness, how much he loves you, that he's preserved a remnant. He's inviting you into an inheritance where you can stand as a priest in the world among the others you belong. So trust God over all those things. Don't believe those lies, those false accusations. Second, live into the garments that have been put on you. What a powerful thing. I was in Manhattan for the first time in like 30 years this summer. And, you know, Saks Fifth Avenue and Madison and all those streets that all the fancy clothiers have names for. You know, we go to like Marshall's and buy the hand-me-downs, but there's actually real stores that have those things and they're crazy expensive. I heard a pastor describing a friend of his that worked at one, and when the new line of whatever brand was coming out, that the manager let them come into the store and check out everything before it went on sale. And they talked him into putting on a sports coat, but he had like a t-shirt on. He just put it over. And the guy was like, no, you got to do it right. Here's one of our signature shirts, buttoned down, and our signature belt. And you got to put the pants on and the shoes and the tie. And he said he stood in front of that mirror in this suit that he would never afford or buy. And he was like, I just stood up straighter. I just felt like really powerful. Just because he had the clothes on. And this is the secular version, right? We've got the righteousness of Christ as our garment. We were filthy and we're dressed in his righteousness. Righteousness to stand before the throne. How powerful is that? Wear it well. Wear it well. The third application is pray for a healed conscience. You know, your conscience is a gift from God to say, this is wrong, this is right. But it's broken like everything else, and it needs participation with the Holy Spirit to work correctly. But a conscience that is soft, that is clear and brought before God, if you can say, my conscience is clear before God, because you, with the Holy Spirit's help, are listening to it, you will be able to walk in the righteousness of Christ, and you will begin to put on a righteousness that is the outward kind, not just the inner righteousness. You will actually start to do the righteous things. So God clothes sinners in his righteousness, and if you've never actually put on the garment, that's a prayer thing where you repent of your sin and you thank Jesus for dying and you ask him to come and take your sins away and clothe you in his righteousness. But if you've already done that, you're already a Christian, walk like it. Like seriously, put it on and say, okay, I am righteous because of what you have done. Now help me catch up to that in my habits. Lord, heal my conscience. Take away the false accusations. Don't let my flesh tell me I'm not worthy. When you said you're willing to pay for my sins on that cross, you make me worthy. Go through that process. Believe God, live into the garments, and pray for a healed conscience. And be thankful for what he's done for us. This is incredible news. This is the gospel here. And it's in Zechariah, of all places, the minor prophets. What a gift. Would you pray with me? Lord, how powerful that image is. And if we're honest, we so often are filthy, and you make us righteous. I pray, Lord God, that you would heal us. I pray that you would help us to walk into this new identity you've given us. And I just say thank you. What incredible love. Thank you for plucking us out of the fire. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for Jesus who did it all. I pray this in his name. Amen.